Well, you can open your Bibles back to Hebrews chapter 2. And we're going to look at verses 14 through 18 in just a few minutes in more detail. Well, as Pastor Joe mentioned, one of the other reasons that we are here in the States is that just this past week had the privilege of going through graduation at Southern Seminary, having completed a study in biblical counseling, and took the opportunity in this study to focus my energy, my attention on the doctrine of the humanity of Christ. And the beginning of this journey was really in 2012 when we invited out to Croatia Dr. Doug Bookman, who was an old friend of our ministry. When we were in seminary, was the most popular professor at Master's College, and he had devoted his life, he has devoted his academic life to the study of two topics. One is the life of Christ, his whole life as the Gospels reveal them, and then also the study of the land of Israel. And of course, those two topics go hand in glove together. But he came in 2012 and just really encouraged us, gave us insights into the life of Christ that I had never had before in my life. And I really commend his material on the life of Christ. And at the end of our time together at lunch, we were sitting together, and Nina, who is a huge asset to my ministry and insightful, a godly woman, posed this question to Dr. Bookman. She said, out of all your study of the life of Christ, what one truth stands out above all? And Dr. Bookman, without any hesitation, responded, we have the tendency as believers to focus on the deity of Christ, but to discount the humanity of Christ. And that is a very, very unfortunate and even a critical error in our Christian walk. We're more familiar with the scriptures that explain and defend the deity of Christ, and we need to defend the deity of Christ. Absolutely. We need to be ready when someone walks up to our door on a Saturday morning and knocks on the door and tries to give us material and tries to invite us to a church that would deny that Jesus Christ is Almighty God. And we need to beg them and plead with them to repent of their sins and their wrong views of Jesus Christ and to confess that He is Almighty God, or they will perish in their sins. We need to defend the deity of Christ, and we probably do defend the deity of Christ against liberal Christians who would say that Christ was a man, an extraordinary man, but nothing more than that. And so it's natural that we are inclined to think more and to focus more on the deity of Christ. But as Brian Borgman said in his book, Feelings and Faith, sometimes in our zeal to emphasize one point of theology, we neglect another. Which is why in our efforts to defend Christ's deity, we have often overlooked the vital doctrine of His humanity. Bruce Ware, a professor at Southern Seminary, has written a book on the humanity of Christ, and he refers to this tendency to think more about the deity of Christ and less about the humanity of Christ as an evangelical intuition. It's like our default position. Commentator George Guthrie went so far as to say that this unconscious tendency to discount the humanity of Christ is a new form of an old heresy. He writes this: if we are careless in our thinking about Jesus, we can slip into a form of neo-Apollinarianism, embracing His divinity but holding His humanity at arm's length. And so the question that I've been investigating and have written upon and would challenge you with this morning is, do you read the Gospels in light of what the epistles say about the humanity of Christ? We all acknowledge the obvious things. Jesus was thirsty on the cross. Jesus was tired in the boat. Jesus was born. He grew as a child. He learned things. He died. What could be more human than that? But at the same time, we rarely consider the emotions of Christ. The daily obedience of Christ. The faith of the man, Jesus Christ. His disappointments, his struggles. And we struggle even, we have difficulty explaining his temptation. How can his temptations be like ours when he did not have a sin nature and could not ever sin? And I would affirm that Jesus Christ could not sin because he was fully God at the same time being fully man. But that does not reduce his temptations. In fact, I would say, if we think carefully about it, it makes his temptations more intense. But we tend to read the Gospels, as Dr. Bookman described, as if Jesus were Clark Kent, and that at any time he could access or did access his deity whenever it was necessary, whenever it was needed. I remember when I was in high school, in church, and my high school pastor was talking about the authenticity of Jesus Christ. And he said, Jesus would never look at a friend and say, oh, where did you get that dress? I love your dress. But then turned around and say, "Oof, where did she get that dress?" And of course, one of my friends raised his hand and said, but Pastor Rick, wouldn't Jesus already know where she got the dress from? And that's our tendency, that Jesus walked around on this earth in full awareness of everything that could be known around him. We read the Gospels as if Jesus could shift into four-wheel drive anytime he got stuck. But is that a faithful reading, a careful reading of the Gospels? And that's what I want to talk to you a little bit about this morning, just briefly. But it's very important. Why is it important? Well, if you were to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 18, you don't need to turn there, but Paul there is talking about the superiority of the new covenant. He's defending his ministry, and one of the reasons his ministry is superior is because it is based on the new covenant, and the new covenant is superior to the old covenant because it reveals the full glory of Jesus Christ. And he ends his argument with these words in verse 18 of chapter 3, 2 Corinthians. He says this: we have all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And so Paul makes a point here, a very important point about our growth, our sanctification. He says it's a step-by-step growth, being transformed from one degree of glory to another. But the means by which we grow, not the only means, but a means by which we grow, is through gazing at the glory of Jesus Christ. But what if our understanding of Jesus Christ is out of balance? What if we understand the deity clearly, but we don't so much understand his humanity? Do we see the full glory of Christ, or do we misunderstand the glory of Christ and therefore undermine our own process of sanctification and growth? I believe we are in danger of doing that. God's goal for us is that we are conformed to the image of Christ. That's what Paul says here in this verse. He also says it in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. We know verse 28 here, that God has caused all things to work together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. But Paul goes on and defines that good in verse 29, and he says this: for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined for what purpose? To be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. God the Father loves the Son so deeply that he wants to make from all of us and all believers throughout all history copies of his own beloved son. That's his goal for us. And one means to do that is that we gaze at his glory as it's revealed in the Word of God. The more we understand the glory of Christ, the more we enhance our growth and our conformity to his image. And of course, as we think about the coming season, the Christmas season, we know that John wrote that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. So not only in the epistles, but in the four preserved accounts of the Gospels, of the life of Christ, we see the glory of Christ. And we need to gaze on that glory. We need to meditate upon that glory. Better understand that glory as it is revealed in his humanity and his deity. And so really there's three key passages in the epistles. There's many passages, but there's three key passages. One is what we read this morning. We're going to look at that just briefly before we go to the Gospels and apply it. But also alongside Hebrews chapter 2, we have Hebrews chapters 4 and 5, which again talk about the humanity of Christ. And then Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, which talk about the process of how Christ, as best we can understand, became flesh. But we're just going to briefly look at two themes that we are woven through Hebrews chapter 2. And we're going to focus on verses 14 through 18. So let me read those verses again. It's written to the original audience of the letter to the Hebrews and to us today. And the writer says this in chapter 2, verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So we're going to trace just two themes through these verses. First, we're going to look at descriptions of the incarnation, and then we're going to look at reasons for the incarnation. So descriptions of the incarnation and reasons for the incarnation. And I'm just wanting to whet your appetite, to provoke you to thought, and maybe to provoke you to more careful reading of the Gospels in light of passages like this. And I hope that you, like I, will begin to just investigate over and over again, meditate over and over again, enjoy just the study of the person of Jesus Christ. So let's look at four descriptions of the incarnation. And that's five reasons. I put my slides in reverse order. Okay. Four descriptions of the incarnation. First, Jesus took on the same physical nature as all of mankind. Jesus took on the same physical nature as all of mankind. Look back at verse 14. And this is a little bit different than the what we read earlier today. But there is a distinction made here. It's very precise. The writer says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself also partook of the same. I think what we read this morning says have flesh and blood, and Jesus shared of the same. But it does make that distinction in verbs. So the first thing we want to notice here is it says flesh and blood. And every one of our English translations say flesh and blood. But the original says blood and flesh, because in the Hebrew thinking and biblical thinking, the blood is the essence of life. And so that always comes first when you're talking about the essence of human life. It is in the blood and the flesh. But the author here is very precise. He says, the children, mankind, all have the same flesh and blood nature, physical nature. But Jesus partook of that nature. And so what he's doing here is the same thing that Paul does in Philippians chapter 2. He's emphasizing that Jesus was the eternal, pre-existent Son of Man who added to himself, partook of the same physical nature that we all had in common. So he makes that distinction, but also emphasizes the solidarity. It is the same nature that he added to himself without becoming any less God. It's very explicit, expressing distinction while at the same time expressing solidarity. He says it's the same nature that all mankind share. And then he is also very emphatic. The writer here combines an emphatic conjunction with an emphatic pronoun and an adverb in order to stress this degree of solidarity. The words literally say, he himself also in like manner partook of the same nature, the same human physical nature. So the first description we see is that Jesus took on the same human physical nature of all of mankind. And secondly, we see that Jesus came in complete solidarity with mankind. If you look down at verse 17, again, he's very specific. He says verse 16. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of men. So the second point is Jesus identifies with mankind, not with other creatures. In verse 16, he's identifying with mankind. He did not come on behalf of angels. He did not come in order to serve the angels, but he came to serve those who were the offspring of Abraham, humans who were of faith. He contrasts these two different options, supernatural creatures with mankind. And he again uses an emphatic verb to say that he took on, in his effort to help, he took on their same nature. So again, he's repeating the emphasis of verse 16. So verse 17 tells us that he came in complete solidarity with mankind. He identifies with mankind, not with other creatures. But then verse 17 tells us he came in complete solidarity with mankind. The author says that he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. And just like he, when we read earlier this morning in verses 10 and 11, again in verse 17, he uses brothers. He's emphasizing a family, that we all belong to a similar unit. There's a familial commonality here, an affiliation. But he uses a verb that underscores absolute necessity. It was a moral obligation for the Son of God to become the Son of Man, to identify with mankind. It was essential. It was essential to show solidarity with mankind. So Jesus takes on the same physical nature. He does it on our behalf, not so that he can serve others. He does it in complete solidarity, and he does it again showing aid to those who are tempted. If we look at verse 18, he uses the same verb to describe what Jesus went through to describe what we go through. In verse 18, he says, for since he himself was tempted in what he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Again, complete solidarity, complete union, complete identification. He came so that he could have the same experiences that we have. And so when we read the Gospels, we need to understand that the common to man problems that we face are the same common to man problems that Jesus faced. And we'll talk about that a little bit when we talk about the application in the Gospels. So four reasons for the four descriptions of the incarnation. And then we see, we're going to go back here to five reasons for the incarnation. I'm going to leave them up there so you can follow them. So five reasons for the incarnation. First, we go back to verse 14 and we see the first reason given. Christ came to set mankind free from the tyranny of Satan. Verse 14, again, I'll read it. It says, since children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Through his temptation of Adam and Eve, Satan brought death into this world. He had, in that sense, he has the power of death. He taunts us with the death that is before us. Every person will die because of sin. But Jesus Christ came to die so that he could set us free from that curse. But we see a second reason given in verse 15, which is how Satan uses that death. We look in verse 15, he goes on to say that he might also free us through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Satan uses the fear of death. He uses that prospect of our life ending to manipulate us, to hold us in fear, to rob us of confidence, to cause us to second guess ourselves and to second guess our God and his power. And so not only did Christ come to set mankind free from the tyranny of Satan by taking away death, but he takes away the fear of death, the paralyzing, daunting fear that comes when we know that our life will end and we consider what it will be like to stand before God. And yet Christ's coming ensures that we can stand in grace, covered in his righteousness before God and be fully accepted. So Christ had to become like a man in all things in order to free us from both the fear of death and death itself. But then we look down at verse 17 and we see another reason why Christ became man. And this is a theme that the writer here introduces. It's unique to this epistle. And it's something that he develops throughout the epistle. And it is the role of Jesus Christ as our high priest. Jesus came to this earth so that he could be our mediator, the merciful and faithful high priest. Verse 17 reads, again, look at it with me. He had to be made like his brethren in all things so that for the purpose that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Jesus came to be that perfect mediator. He was obliged to become like us so that he could serve us in that role. In the role as the mediator, he accomplishes these other things that we've mentioned so far. He annuls the power of Satan. He delivers us from fear. But he is also that perfect mediator between God and man, representing us and our needs to God, our need for forgiveness, our need for covering, our need for justification to God, but also representing God to us, demonstrating for us, as we saw and remember in John 1:14, explaining God. John 14 and also 18. He has revealed God to us, made God known to us. He is the perfect revelation of God. And so he stands between us. Sharing humanity, Jesus represents mankind to God, removes the barrier of sins that stands between us and God. He shows us God's mercy, so he is the merciful high priest. But he does so in perfect obedience, perfect faithfulness to God, so he is faithful in things pertaining to God. So the author so tightly binds Jesus' humanity with his role as our priest that if we undermine in any way his humanity, then we compromise his role as our priest, as our mediator. We see a fourth reason. Verse 17 continues on and tells us that Jesus came not only to be the priest for his people, but also the sacrifice. Let's read the end of verse 17. A merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Why? In order to make propitiation, a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of the people. Jesus' ability to fulfill the role as the merciful and faithful high priest comes from the fact that he, as the writer later points out in chapters 9 and 10, is the perfect sacrifice. He averts God's wrath. God's wrath, which was pointed, directed toward us, he absorbed in our place. God must punish sin. He cannot overlook sin. He cannot ignore sin. He must punish it. But Jesus Christ, as our faithful and merciful high priest, takes on that sin, takes that punishment in our place. He is the propitiation, the sacrifice, the substitution. That's why he came. That's why he became man. He became man so that he could do that perfectly and legitimately in our place. And then finally, verse 18. Jesus came for the purpose of helping sinners who are beset with sin. He came to help those who are plagued, tormented, overwhelmed by their sin. And having suffered, having been tempted, Jesus is uniquely qualified to provide help for us when we are tempted. He frees us slowly, step by step, from the sin that dominates our life, our thinking, our attitudes. Until one day he will free us completely from the presence of sin when we see him as he truly is, John says in his epistle in chapter 3, verse 2, first epistle. We will become like him. We will be freed from sin. But at this time, we look to him. We gaze at his glory. And he helps us who are beset with sin. He helps us who are tempted, having been tempted ourselves. He understands. So Jesus' act of becoming a man brought him into complete solidarity, profound identity with the human condition. And it had to be like that. He did not become any less God. And again, this is a mystery we cannot fully explain. He was fully God, and he added to himself human nature, sinless human nature. But that human nature is not limited by his deity. It was truly human nature, so that he could identify and show solidarity with us. Obviously, we could spend hours talking about this, trying to explain coming up with meager illustrations, delving into this mystery. My studies took me into areas of theology, expressions that I never came across in my Masters of Divinity program. And it was wonderful just to consider and to read and to think through. And it was also quite fearful because many, many men in church history have strayed from orthodoxy and into heresy by delving into the two natures and how they intersect and interact. It's a challenge. And we need to understand it as best we can. We dare not shrink away from difficult doctrines because they're hard to understand. Because they're truth about our Savior. But it gave me a new appreciation of how even these men in the early centuries of the church were putting to expression and truths that had never been explained by human words before. It was difficult and challenging. We stand on their heritage, in their heritage. We owe them a debt. Those who fought zealously and defended this truth. But I want to get to the application. I want to encourage you this morning. And so I looked at three different areas of application. We're going to delve into one more deeply. But I just want to encourage you, first of all, that Jesus Christ knows what it's like to bear a burden. Jesus Christ knows what it is like to bear a burden. Some of you may have a burden this morning that you're carrying. You certainly all have the experience of carrying a burden, something that is with you when you wake up in the morning, something that's with you when you go to sleep at night. As soon as your mind's not occupied, it goes to that situation, that difficulty. It could be a child who is not walking with the Lord. It could be the sickness of a loved one. It could be your own sickness and health condition. But think with me in light of the full humanity of Christ, understanding that Jesus, as a faithful man and even as a faithful child, studied the scriptures carefully, reading them, studying them day by day, Isaiah says. Growing in his own understanding. And at some point, as a young man, I believe probably in his early teens, Jesus Christ is reading Hebrews 53 or Psalm 22. And he's realizing, understanding that he's reading about his own death. He's realizing that Isaiah the prophet is speaking of him and that he is the man of sorrows. The one who is intimately acquainted with grief. The one who would be rejected. The one who would be despised. That his lot would be that he would be crushed instead of rebels and transgressors. That he would be disciplined in place of or instead of sinners. And that understanding would grow day by day throughout his teen years, all the way through his adult life, as he knew that his own death, his own sacrifice was approaching. And if you read the Gospels, thinking about that, you'll see with what determination Christ went to Jerusalem, knowing that he would be sacrificed. You'll even begin to see, I believe, that Jesus Christ, to a degree, directed the events, set those events in motion with determination. But you'll also see a man who was deeply distressed, burdened, overwhelmed to the point of sorrow of this prospect of his own death and his own sacrifice and separation from the Father. He was aware of these things long before he hung on a cross in Calvary. And he carried that burden with him every day. He would be the one that would satisfy the Father when he was crushed by the Father. He would satisfy the Father's wrath. We all bear burdens. We all face challenges, and we are all at times paralyzed by fear or dread or daunting circumstances. Christ came to this earth and He knows what that is like. He identifies with that experience. And as you go through those experiences, you can turn to a Savior who understands that. Jesus also knows what it's like to be disappointed in people. Jesus was rejected by His hometown and yet went back a second time after they tried to kill Him and faced only skepticism and unbelief and even violence. He knows what it's like to be rejected by His nation, by fickle followers who eventually threw up their hands and abandoned Him, saying, "This is too hard. These words are too difficult." Jesus was taunted by His own brothers. His own mother sought to take advantage of His unique power and role. Everywhere He turned, everywhere He went, He had enemies there trying to trip Him up, trying to set Him up. His disciples were dense and provided probably very little relief in His life. They created many problems. He was doubted even by John the Baptist, who sent people to Jesus and said, "Are you really the Messiah, or do I look for somebody else?" Have you ever thought about how that question must have hit Jesus? Only once do the biblical writers, the gospel writers, record that someone came to Jesus and thanked Him for what He did. One time. And this is the one of whom John said, if you wrote every single thing that He did, the whole world would not contain the volumes. And yet, out of all those good deeds, all those deeds on behalf of sinners, we find that the gospel writers recorded one time when one Samaritan came back and expressed thanks to Jesus. Do you feel unappreciated for your ministry, for your labor, for your service to others? Your Savior knows what that feeling's like. We don't have to mention Judas or Peter. Jesus knows disappointment in people, all that He did and so little regard for Him. And please understand, it was not easier for Him because He was God. He was fully man, with the same emotions, the same expectations, the same reactions, the same temptations, the same temptations to frustration that we have. He was an ordinary, sinless man who knew what it was like to be disappointed in people and was probably disappointed to some degree or another by every single person He met. We sin, and that sin has an effect on us. It deadens our sensitivity, our conscience. And yet we receive deep wounds when we're sinned against. How much more so a sinless man is sensitive to all the social sins, all the social errors that he experienced. Finally, and we'll spend a little bit more time here, Jesus knows disappointment in circumstances. He knows what it's like to bear a burden. He knows what it's like to be disappointed in people. And He knows what it's like to be disappointed in your circumstances. He experienced this. He tasted this. And like many of us who are here this morning, we have a path before us that is undesirable, that is not attractive. It is not easy. It is not comfortable. And yet we know that we have to go along that path. Jesus also faced that same path. Jesus's life was a tough human life. He faced financial instability. He faced difficult situations at work. We tend to read the Gospels in a kind of a romanticized, sentimental way. We think of Jesus as a carpenter. We have an image in our mind of Jesus working in his workshop, maybe even there as a young man with Joseph, his father, doting on him. Oh, they, another perfect chair from my precious son. That is probably not what Jesus' life as a carpenter or a mason looked like. Jesus probably worked on a day crew with a bunch of other profane Jewish day laborers for unbelievably demanding bosses who did not care about them or their welfare. And yet we don't think of Jesus that way, but that was probably more likely scenario than Jesus working in his own little workshop. If you have troubles with your boss, it's a good chance that Jesus knows what that is exactly like, because he dealt with the same kind of challenges and temptations. Jesus virtually had no privacy. Crowds of demanding people following him all the time. Very little control over his own time. People constantly taking advantage of him. And for all that, he received very little cooperation. His rights were ignored. When he asked people to do something, they rarely did it. Many times, if you read through the Gospels, you hear Jesus saying, "Please, I plead with you, do not tell anyone about this." And the person who receives the benefit of a healing, the benefit of his miraculous power, goes and does exactly the opposite. Some of those episodes are the most emotional, greatest emotional outbursts of Jesus, other than what we see, of course, in the garden and at the cross. But Jesus also, I want to focus a little bit on this morning. He lived with shame. Again, I'm trying to provoke you to read the Gospels a little more carefully. Considering that you're reading about an extraordinary man, the God-man, fully God, but also fully man. As we think about Christmas, we know that the circumstances of Jesus' birth were unique. They had to be. They had to be extraordinary so that he could be our perfect, sinless sacrifice. He was born without a sin nature, and he never gave in to temptation. But his birth had to be unique. The virgin birth was absolutely necessary, but it was personally costly for Jesus and his family. This kind of bleeds through in John chapter 8. And you can turn over there and look at verse 41. Here we have a common interaction that Jesus had with the Pharisees. Jesus is speaking about what it means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. And he's contrasting the true follower of Jesus Christ with the Pharisees. And he provokes them. And they react irrationally. And that's what willful sin does. It makes us irrational. And they come out with this statement in verse 34. "We are Abraham's descendants and we've never been enslaved to anyone." And that is a total lie. They at that moment were under the thumb of Rome. And they had always been facing possible slavery from others. But Jesus responds to their statement and says, "If then you are, as you say, descendants of Abraham, then do what Abraham did. Believe But you are doing your Father's work. And so look at me, look with me at John chapter 8 and verse 41. He provokes them and they throw down their trump card. He says, "You are doing the deeds of your Father." And they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." And this may pass by us. But the word here, when they say we are not born of fornication, is we are not born of sexual immorality. We are not born, the Greek word is of porneia. We have one Father, God. Older translations say we are not born of whoredom. The NIV gives us, I think, a very clear indication of what they're saying. We are not illegitimate children. See, the Jews had done their research. They had done their homework. People talk, as they say in Croatia, especially in small villages and towns. There was this rumor, this scandal that was over Jesus at all times. In order to accomplish what Jesus had to accomplish, the circumstances of his birth had to be unique. But those unique circumstances produced a difficult, if not scandalous, situation. It was not fair, but it had to be that way. And it was a burden borne by Jesus and his family. Let's go back to the Christmas story. Look with me. Very familiar verse. Luke chapter 2, verse 7. Luke chapter 2, verse 7. How extensive was this shame that Jesus dealt with? I want to make a suggestion, and this is an interpretation offered by Doug Bookman. I don't think we can be completely dogmatic, but I think there is a lot to this interpretation. In Luke chapter 2, verse 7, familiar verse, says she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger because somehow Expedia had messed up their reservation. No. It wasn't because their reservation was given away, because they were delayed, because Mary was slow traveling on the road. It wasn't because all the census officials were in town and had taken up all the rooms that there was no place for them in the inn. This poor, poor innkeeper who has become the villain in every Christmas play, turning away Joseph and pregnant Mary. But the word here for inn, there is no room for them in the inn, is the Greek word kataluma. It's not the standard word for inn or hotel or motel. There's a completely different word that Luke himself uses when he tells, or that Jesus used when he Luke records the telling of the story of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan who put the man who had been beaten up on his way to Jericho. He put him in an inn and paid the innkeeper money to cover all of his needs, all of his requirements. That's a different word than the word used here in Luke chapter 2. Luke does use this word, kataluma, in another place, and it's in Luke chapter 22, verses 10 and 11. And Mark uses the same word in his explanation of the same event as is described in Luke chapter 22. Again, a familiar episode in Jesus' life. Jesus tells the disciples, when you have entered a city, in Luke chapter 22, verse 10, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you will say to the owner of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciple. The word here in Luke chapter 2, verse 7, is guest room. There was no room for them in the guest room. Inns, motels were rare and they were pretty dicey establishments, not a place that you would want to stay if you had to. And they were not found in small towns or small villages. They were found on major roads between major cities like Jerusalem to Jericho, not in small places like Bethlehem. So what are we talking about here? The typical Jewish village house in the first century would be a large rectangle, and it would have a larger room in the center with a wall on either side. And that would be where the family would live and eat and spend all their time. A smaller rectangle to the one side would be a kataluma, a guest room. And then on the other side, there would be another open room on that side of the dwelling, which would be for animals, probably usually a donkey. Sheep were out in the pasture, open fields. Cows were rare, expensive. So probably just really a place for one or two animals. But an open room on the other side of the house. Some nicer rooms might have a guest room upstairs, and that's what Jesus is referring to in Jerusalem. The upper room is the kataluma, an open room, maybe a terrace, partially covered. But that would be a more well-to-do home in a city. So think with me a little bit. Luke 2:7 says there was no place for them in the guest room. Now, all the stories that you think about in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, about hospitality, we understand that hospitality is a very serious obligation. When you take someone to the home, the norms, the cultural expectations were very strict. Some of the things that were done in the name of hospitality in the Old Testament to us are shocking. What you would do to protect your guests at the expense of even your family members. Guests were honored. They were treated with respect. They were protected in ancient Jewish culture. We also know that births were a big deal, especially the birth of a firstborn son. It was a joyous event. And then, probably even more so than now, weddings were also a big deal, sometimes lasting for several days. So think about this with me a little bit. Joseph from Bethlehem proposes marriage to young Mary from Nazareth. This is a big deal. The engagement was binding, as you probably know, just as marriage is. But there's no living together. Joseph's got some time, a year maybe, to prepare a house before his wedding. Small towns in Jerusalem, everybody knows about this. Word goes out to the family far and wide. There is going to be a wedding. This is going to be a joyful event. But sometimes in that engagement period, according to Luke chapter 1, verse 26, an angel appears to Mary in Nazareth in Galilee. And we know that what the angel told her, you will bear a son. Holy Spirit is coming upon you. And the text there tells us immediately after that, Mary goes to Judah in the south for a period of 3 months. So she goes from Nazareth in Galilee in the north down to Judah in the south for 3 months. And then she returns after 3 months, visiting Elizabeth, who would be the mother of John the Baptist. She returns after 3 months to the little town of Nazareth. Now, what's going to happen shortly? Mary's going to begin to show. She's going to become apparent that she is pregnant. This is a major problem. This is a huge dilemma, so much so that Matthew tells us in his account that an angel appears to Joseph and says that Joseph was a righteous man. He did not want to disgrace Mary, but he was planning on sending her away secretly, disposing of the problem. But an angel came to Joseph and said, "Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." This word to disgrace is that Joseph didn't want to disgrace Mary. It means to make a spectacle, to make an example of. Abandoning Mary pregnant out of wedlock would have left her very vulnerable, likely impoverished. And so Joseph protected her. He saved her from that desperate, hopeless, impossible situation. But don't think that that took away all the shame and the embarrassment. Word certainly went out again, far and wide, to the family member. Cancel your plans. There's not going to be a wedding. Did you hear? Mary came back from Galilee pregnant. The Holy Spirit? You would think they could come up with a better story than that. People talk. People are cruel. So Joseph from Bethlehem comes into town with Mary, his new pregnant wife. We don't have time to talk about children who are born out of wedlock in the Bible, but it is not a stellar group of people. And the circumstances relating to that are always very, very difficult. They weren't even allowed. Illegitimate children were not allowed to be in the temple at all, according to the law. So here's the picture. Mary and Joseph coming into town, Joseph's hometown. There's plenty of relatives. There's family and family and hospitality are big responsibilities. There's big duties. And those families, in those times, you didn't know what the gender of your child was ahead of time. But at least Mary and Joseph had that going for them. They knew that they were going to have a son. But this would not be the big family celebration of a firstborn son. There was no room in the guest house, in the guest room, for them. In fact, it's possible to translate this sentence, in the guest room was no place for them. Sorry, Joseph. I know you're in a difficult position, but the best I can do for you is the other side of the house with the animals. It's all I can offer you. No relatives are mentioned. Shepherds come later. Foreign kings come later. But the night clerk at the Holiday Inn is probably not the bad guy in the story. It's probably Cousin Mortimer, Uncle Moses, or Aunt Ruth. And it had to be this way so that Jesus could have the same physical nature, but not the same sin nature that we have, those who he came to save. The shame, the disgrace, the embarrassment were unavoidable. And these are common to man problems that Jesus Christ faced, that we face. And yet, his shame, his embarrassment, his sorrow was not because of his own sin, like our shame and our embarrassment is because of our pride. But his shame and embarrassment are because of our sin and our pride. It was for us to identify with us, to show solidarity with us, to help us in our temptation, to pay our debt and to suffer in our place. We are the bad guys in this story. We are the wicked rebels, the transgressors, the self-satisfied, the self-righteous, the selfish, prideful, ungrateful sinners, doing what we can do to avoid walking too closely with Christ, to avoid conforming to Him in every aspect of our lives. He came to save sinners. He came to save us. But to do so, He had to become like us in all things. And in becoming like us in all things, He had to face the same common to man problems that we face. He did it for our sake. Just close with one last quote from Charles Spurgeon. So our temptation is to regard our Lord's humanity as something quite different from our own. We are apt to spiritualize it away and not think of Him really as bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. All of this is akin to grievous error. We may fancy that we are honoring Christ by such conceptions, glorifying Him as God and God alone. But if we're ignoring His humanity, we are not honoring Him because, as Spurgeon continues to say, Christ is never honored by that which is not true. He was a man, a real man, man of our race, the Son of Man. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for our Savior who came to this world to save sinners. And we are among them. Our greatest problem this season is not the balance in our checking account. It's not even the debt we will accrue. It's not the burden we bear. It's not the disappointment we face. Our greatest problem is our sin that separates us from You. But we are so thankful. So thankful that Jesus Christ came to this world to cover our sin, to forgive us, to absorb the necessary wrath for that sin. And that by faith in Christ alone, we can be saved. We can have a relationship with You. God can dwell with us sinners. We praise You, we thank You, and Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who does not know what it means to walk with Christ, who's distracted by the things of this world or even the things of religion, but they're missing the person of Jesus Christ who is at the center of our faith, a relationship with the God-man. I pray that You would help them to understand who He is, that You would enable them by Your grace to come to Him, to repent of their sins, and to look to Christ. Look to Christ to be saved. Look to Christ to grow in His image. And look to Christ to one day be glorified and set free from the presence of sin and able to fellowship with You for all eternity. We praise You and thank You that Christ ensures, guarantees that future perfect fellowship. And it's in His name and through Him that we come to You.